Well, last week, Jeff talked about the shepherds. So I thought it might be good today on the second Sunday of Advent to talk about the wise men. Yes? Yeah? Yes, Mark? got a reading, of course, today from Matthew chapter 2. I suppose over the time of this sermon, I might be reading the whole chapter here, but I'll just read the first part. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them, Where the Christ would be born? In Bethlehem of Judea, they told him, because this is what was written by the prophet. "And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him." After hearing the king, they went on their way, and there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. It's very important when we're reading the Gospel of Matthew to understand what Matthew is all about. Matthew is about the kingdom. He wants to write about the kingdom and talk to people about the kingdom of God. And he also wants to show that Jesus is the Messiah by linking his life and the events in his life to prophecies about him in the Old Testament, to messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. So already we've had two in that little passage there, and there are two more to go. If I read the rest of the three more to go. If I read the rest of the chapter there, we may get to all of them. I don't know. And the first one I think is there, and when the wise men come saying, "Where is he who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him." What do they mean by this star at his rising? Who are these? Who are these wise men? Sometimes this word that's translated wise men here is translated magi in some versions of the Bible. Magi is a word that the root of that word is the same word we get magic from. So you might think, well, they're magicians. That's not actually what it meant then. Then it meant more like astrologers, people who looked at the stars. Astronomers as well, because in those days astronomy and astrology were both thought of as sciences. People would look at the stars and they would interpret what the stars were saying because of their positions in the sky. We would think of that today as probably a load of old superstitious rubbish, but actually in the Bible there is something to be said for it, perhaps, because I was looking at Psalm 19, which we know quite well. It begins like this: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour out speech. Night after night," David is saying, the stars talk to us. They've got messages for us about God. They communicate knowledge. There's no speech. There are no words. Their voice is not here, but their message has gone out to the whole earth, and their words to the end of the world. So there's something there in that ancient way of thinking that says, what are these stars in the sky? What are these lights in the sky? Well, these things are in heaven. They're up in the heavens. So maybe they've got messages for us from above that we can understand, to help us to understand. And so these wise men are looking at the stars. These astronomers and astrologers, these seekers after truth is what they were. Where were they? Well, probably Mesopotamia, somewhere like that. Persia. Those kind of, in that sort of area, what we would today call Iraq or Turkey or Iran, places like that. And they're looking at the stars. So what have they seen? The other thing they would have known, of course, because Jewish people weren't just in Israel at the time. Obviously, there were Jews all over the world. There would have been Jews in the place, Jewish communities in the place where these wise men lived. And so the chances are, because they were men of inquiry and men who were looking for the truth, they'd have looked into all sorts of religions and all sorts of faiths and all sorts of traditions. And they would have undoubtedly known something about the Jewish scriptures. And there is something back in the book of Numbers from the prophecy of Balaam. He says this, he says, I see him now, I see him, but not now. I perceive him, but not near. A star will come from Jacob, and a scepter will arise from Israel. He will smash the forehead of Moab and strike down all the Shethites. Hard word to get around on a Sunday morning. That's Numbers 24, verse 17. So there's something there about a ruler in Israel and a star associated with it. It could be that they knew that because they're looking at the stars. And what are they seeing? Well, what is this star that they saw? It's speculation, really. We don't really know what it was. Was it a miraculous light that God put in the sky to guide them? We don't really know. It could well have been. Why not? It could easily have been. Was it like a meteor? Was it like a supernova somewhere in space that exploded and they saw it? The interesting thing is that in the light of what they understood about the stars and astrology in those days, I found this online. There's a theory that has been made very popular by Professor David Hughes, who lectures in astronomy at Sheffield University. And it says, in ancient Persian astronomy and astrology, the constellation of Pisces, that's the constellation of the fishes, had a special meaning. It was the sign of Israel and of kings. That's an area of the sky at night. Pisces represented Israel and kings. Jupiter was the royal planet, and Saturn represented old rulers. And so a new star being made up of Jupiter and Saturn in the constellation of Pisces could have meant a great deal, because sometimes planets or stars, they'll sort of appear to come together in the sky and they'll shine brighter because of that. Basically, planets do this. Now, there was a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn in the area of Pisces in the year 7 BC, 6 years before what we understand as the birth of Jesus. There is actually in our calendar a discrepancy of about 6 years, one way or the other, in terms of when Jesus was born. So the first one was in May of that year, looking east from Persia and Babylon, and then in September and October, looking west over Jerusalem and Bethlehem, and then from Persia and Babylon, and finally in December, looking south, directly over Bethlehem, if you were in Jerusalem. So that happened, apparently, about 6 years before what we understand as the birth of Christ. But there's, as I say, about a six-year discrepancy. So it could very well be that these wise men looked up in the sky in the area of Pisces, the constellation of Pisces, and they thought, there's Israel, and the royal line of Israel, and there's a bright star. And it's made up of Jupiter, the planet Jupiter, the royal planet, and Saturn, which represented old rulers. That would have said something to them at the time. Yeah? Enough to set them out on this journey. And so off they went. The thing that I really wanted us to understand about this today is to do with seeking the truth and the assumptions we make. And maybe the consequences of those assumptions sometimes that we make. Because we know, don't we, from the Gospels that when Jesus came, people had all sorts of assumptions about what kind of king he would be. And so these wise men come to Jerusalem, they come to Israel, seeking for the truth. And the first place they go is to Jerusalem. Now, it's possible the star only appeared at night. And so if they arrived at Jerusalem, maybe they couldn't see the star at the time they arrived. So their assumption was, where do you find a king? Well, you find a king in a palace, of course. And so they went to the palace. They went to the capital city because they would have expected to find the king there. And sometimes we come with these assumptions, don't we? We have these human assumptions about where to find things and what things are going to be. And we look for truth. We search for truth. And we think we're going to find it in all sorts of ways. I said a couple of weeks ago, didn't I, that there's something that's common to every single person. And that is a need, a need for connection with God. Every single person is born with a need for connection with God. And we're not born with that connection with God. We're born disconnected from God. And so what most people, in fact, what everybody is actually looking for, whether they know it or not, what everybody is really looking for in life is connection with God. Something spiritual, something that is not to do with the physical world in which we live, something eternal. And we try and fill that need in so many ways, in so many different ways. But the problem is we try and do it by feeding what we call our human nature. We try and feed it by indulging our human appetites. And those things can never actually fulfill the need that we have in our lives for God. I mean, we even do it as Christians, because when we become Christians, yes, we do connect with God, but we still have a journey to walk in terms of drawing fully on that connection with God in order to fulfill our need for God. Learning that is a journey that goes on all our lives as Christians. And so we still sometimes find ourselves connected to the things of the world that we're trying to use to fill that need instead. Part of our walk of discipleship is learning to cut our connection with those things and establish our connection with God in those areas. Do you see what I mean? And there are some things in the world that we have legitimate needs for. So we have a legitimate need for food. Our bodies need food. But when we try and use food, for example, to also fill that eternal need for God, then we're going to find ourselves overusing it, and we're going to find ourselves abusing that need. And so some things that we have in life are legitimate needs, legitimate physical needs, but they're not meant to fill that need for God. Yeah. And so we have to learn not to make assumptions about what we actually need and what that connection with God is all about and how it manifests itself and how it presents itself. We have to let God decide that sometimes as we go. And so these wise men, they came to Jerusalem because they assumed that there in the capital city, that is where they'd find a new king. And there's no new king there. The old king is absolutely baffled by this whole idea. He says, what, a new king? Well, we know about Herod, don't we? He was an absolute despot. He was brutal. And his first reaction to the whole idea of a new king being born, who might challenge his throne one day, is going to be one of paranoia. He's going to want to get rid of that king. And so he calls his people to him, and he says, where is he going to be found? He asks his own advisors, his chief priests and scribes of the people, and says, where is the Christ going to be born? And they say, in Bethlehem of Judea, because this is what is written by the prophet, Matthew, saying that Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. You, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. That's Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And so off they go to find the place where Jesus really was born. But that assumption that they had consequences, didn't it? It had consequences. They come to the place where Jesus was born, probably anything up to 2 years after the actual birth of Jesus, because we sort of lump it all together into this lovely nativity picture, don't we? But actually, it was anything up to a couple of years later. And they find the child. It says, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped. They came to Jesus. This is the thing that we need to do over and over again, time and time again, is to come to Jesus. And this is our desire for other people as well, is that they will come to Jesus. People are searching for truth. They're searching for meaning all over the place, as I said. And they try and find it in all sorts of places. But here it is. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. And he says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And so, whatever way we're trying to help people come to Christ, whatever way people are looking for meaning and truth, If it's not the Spirit of God that is drawing their hearts, then they're not going to get to Jesus. It's not going to take them to Jesus. Okay? It has to be the draw of God, the influence of God's Holy Spirit on people's hearts that leads them to Jesus. And I was thinking about this the other day. You know, we try all sorts of ways. In the past, I guess we've tried many, many ways to encourage people to come to faith. You know, events and strategies and things like that. And I thought to myself, surely if the only way that people come to Jesus is by the influence of the Holy Spirit on their lives drawing them to Jesus, then what's our part in that? Well, sure, we have a witness, living our lives before people in such a way that that opens their hearts to that voice of God in their lives. And sure, we need to we can talk to people, we can tell them about Jesus, we can tell them about the gospel. We have to do that. But surely the most important thing that we need to do is pray, isn't it? We care about our loved ones, we care about our children and our families, and we think, I wish they'd come to Christ. We need to be in prayer about that, don't we? That God's Holy Spirit will open their hearts to receive Jesus, to come to Jesus, to draw them to Jesus. Because we've tried, goodness knows, haven't we? We've tried. And how many of us have tried too hard? And I think one of the things that God is going to be saying to us as we come into the new year is, look, if we want to see ourselves grow in faith and in the character of Christ, and if we want to see our loved ones, and anybody else for that matter, come to Christ, then first and foremost, we've got to get to prayer. We've got to get to prayer. Because it's all very well, you know, saying, oh, I wish other people would grow in faith. No, I wish I would grow in faith. I need to be saying, I need to grow in faith. I need to grow in my witness. And the only way I can do that is by coming before God in prayer. People say, how does revival work? Well, revival works in me. Revival is about the life of God in me and about my personal connection with God. And each one of us needs to take that view, I think, to say, no, that's what I need to be doing. And that's what we need to be doing as a fellowship, is saying, let's get before God and start seeking his face and start asking him. Through our witness, through our words, let's start asking him to be drawing people to Jesus Christ. And so if the things that we are trying to fulfill our needs through in this world, and if the things that people are trying to fulfill their needs through in the world are not God, they're not going to lead to Jesus. Yeah. And then Jesus also says, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so if we want to build our relationship with God, it has to be through Jesus. It has to be through Jesus. If it's not Jesus, it's not going to lead people to God. If it's not Jesus, it's not going to lead us deeper into God. It's not going to get us closer to God. It must be Jesus. And that's why when these wise men, who had obviously spent so much time seeking truth and trying to understand truth, that's why when they came to Jesus and they saw the child in this, well, we say a stable, probably wasn't a stable, as we know, it was probably the downstairs place in a relative of Joseph's house where they would keep the animals, but still quite humble surroundings. And when they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy, and entering the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. They worshipped him. They acknowledged his worth. They opened their treasure boxes. They opened their treasures. They presented him with all their worldly wealth. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They laid at the feet of Jesus all this worldly wealth. But actually, they were saying, you're the one here who has the ultimate value. They'd come to Jesus. And then they were warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, but to return to their own country by another route. So let's just clear up these other prophecies. It says, after they'd gone, An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Stay there till I tell you. Herod is about to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and escaped to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. It's Matthew again. I mean, where did Matthew get this information? Well, he obviously got it from Mary, didn't he? We know from Luke, didn't he, that Mary heard all these things and she stored all these things up in her heart. And so the time came for Matthew to write it all down. And he'd obviously heard this stuff from Mary. He'd obviously talked to Mary. He knew her. And so he's listening to this story of the wise men. And he's thinking, and he's relating it to the Old Testament. And he's saying, "Oh, wow, that's a fulfillment of this prophecy and that prophecy and that prophecy." And for him, all this was evidence for the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. And so Mary and Joseph take Jesus to Egypt. And Matthew sees in that this thing from Hosea 11:1, "Out of Egypt I call my son," says God. Referring, of course, to the Jews coming out of Egypt and coming to the promised land. But actually Matthew's saying, no, that's a prophecy about the Messiah, that God would call his son out of Egypt. And then it says, "Then Herod, when he realized he'd been outwitted by the wise men, he flew into a rage. He gave orders to massacre all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time he'd learned from the wise men." How did you feel when you heard about that little boy who was so badly treated by his father and his stepmother and eventually killed? You know, I was watching the news when that news came through, and honestly, I couldn't listen to just thinking of that little boy being made to stand there, stand for 14 hours, being deprived of food and being beaten up till finally he was killed. I couldn't listen to it. And yet this is so familiar. This is so familiar. These Jewish soldiers going into Bethlehem, ripping children away from their mothers and running them through with swords. I'll be talking tonight maybe a little bit about the gloss we put on Christmas and how nice we make it. That's great. But we need to get a sense that actually this is what it's about. This is what it's about. And so he did that. And then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. Jeremiah 31:15. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be consoled because they are no more. And then after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, because those who intended to kill the child are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and entered the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the region of Galilee. And then he went and settled in a town called Nazareth to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. I'm afraid I don't have a scripture reference for that, because there isn't one. There isn't one. Matthew's quoting something else, some other prophet that's not recorded in the Old Testament. But it does have a bearing on something that the chief priests and teachers of the law said about Jesus when they were saying that Jesus comes from Nazareth. And they say, well, how can he be the Messiah? Because the Messiah doesn't come from Nazareth. The Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. So how can he come from Nazareth? In fact, they said, didn't they, how can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, because that was the reputation that Nazareth had. But there are things we don't know. We're just back at the end here to the assumptions we make sometimes. The assumptions we make about Christmas. The assumptions we make about how God's leading us sometimes. About how God works. About who God is sometimes. We still make those assumptions even at Christmas. I mean, for example, does anyone know where I come from?
Down south.
Anyone? Does anyone know specifically where I come from?
Poole.
Thank you. I come from Poole. Where was I born? I mean, if someone had said to you, said to this congregation before I came, you know, you're going to get a pastor, he's going to come from London. Right? He'll be born in London. And then I come along and I say, I'm born in Poole. Say that had been a prophecy about me. And I say, I'm from Poole. And they say, well, it can't be you. Because everybody knows that we've been told our pastor's not going to come from Poole, he's going to come from London. Yeah. Actually, I was born in London. I only lived there for a year, and then my parents went to Poole. And I grew up in Poole. Right? So we can assume things when actually we don't know the full details. Right? So Matthew is really, he's answering this objection, isn't he? He's saying, well, it doesn't say in the Old Testament that Jesus comes from Nazareth. It says he was born in Bethlehem. And Matthew is saying here, well, he was born in Bethlehem, but he went to live in Nazareth. And actually, he's referring to a prophecy that we don't know about that says that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. Sometimes we think we know it all, don't we? But it can be just a little detail that actually makes all the difference in understanding the truth. And so we need to be aware and not think that we know it all. And watch out for our preconceptions. As we go on, as a fellowship, we might find ourselves thinking, oh yeah, God's going to do this. He wants us to do this. He wants us to do that. And sometimes that can come from our own imaginations. It can come only out of our own human desires and our own human nature. And so we always have to ask that question to say, let's check it with God. Let's make sure we know how God is leading us. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father God. Bless you, Lord God, that you have your truth, but also you have what the word says are your secret things. The secret things of the Lord belong to God. But thank you, there are things that you reveal to us. But we pray, Father God, that in revealing your truth to us, we don't think that we've got every little bit of the truth and then assume that we can go on without referring to you personally to check and make sure that what we've got of the truth and how we understand it and where we believe it's leading us is the way that you actually want us to go. You know, Lord God, we're so human. We're so easily drawn aside by our human natures, by our human desires, by things other people say that can be very persuasive sometimes. And so we pray, Father God, that you will enable us and cause us always, Lord God, however excited we get about something, you'll cause us always to go to you and say, Lord, just witness to me by your Spirit, guide me by your Spirit, so that I don't go astray, so that I don't get your will wrong, sometimes with bad consequences. I know, Lord, your word says, be led by the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit, and you won't indulge the desires of the human nature. That's being led by the Spirit, Lord, and not just what the Bible says. Although we know the Bible is your word and your word of truth, yet nevertheless, we do need the moving of your Spirit in order to interpret it properly so that we know what your leading is. So we trust you, Lord God, because we know that you can be trusted to lead us. And we pray, Lord God, that you would show us where perhaps we might be just being led in the wrong direction sometimes because of our preconceptions and our assumptions. And we ask, Lord God, you'd bless us in this to be led as a fellowship and as individuals to the place where you want us to get. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.